turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. I want to remind us, these sermons that are, these next few sermons, well, this will be the last sermon of the year in the book of Ephesians. We'll take a break for the Advent season and return in January. But these next couple of sermons, these next several sermons, including last week's, that are addressed to particular people in particular relationships, the temptation might be if the sermon that is addressed to wives, if you are not a wife, then to just kind of check out and not pay attention. Or on the other hand, if you are a husband with a wife, to say, oh, I'm going to pay attention to all the ways that my wife fails and make sure I get an opportunity to remind them later on, or vice versa for today when the sermon is addressed to the husbands. That's not the right, as we know, that's not the right way to respond to these sermons. When thinking, for example, about our spouse's duties and callings, we ought to, each of us, if we are not the ones being addressed, then we should be engaged in thinking about how can I make it as easy as possible for my husband or my wife to be faithful in their calling. If wives are called to submit to their husbands, then husbands ought to be thinking about how can I be the kind of leader that is easy to submit to. If I am a wife, and I'm thinking about my husband's calling to love me, then I should be thinking about ways that I might try not to make it hard for him to do so, and so forth with employers and employees and parents and children. Young people ought to be thinking about how to prepare themselves for this state of marriage that the great majority of us are called to. Older people ought to be thinking about how they can support younger people in their marriages with good counsel and advice as opportunities arise. All of us, as we hear these things, should be glorifying God in the wisdom of His providences and His providential ordering of society. I want to read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 33. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. The idea of love is, of course, in our present day, unobjectionable. If you were to tell people in the world in general, well, a husband ought to love his wife, who would disagree with that? The problem, of course, is that the idea of love is so poorly and badly defined. So much of our information, understanding of love comes from popular culture, which is usually pretty bad advice. You hear people say things like, I love you, but I'm not in love with you. What does that mean? You always hurt the one you love. Or if you can't be with the one you love, then love the one you're with. Or Thursday I just fall apart, but Friday I'm in love. Like I said, we get very confusing messages, very muddled messages about what love is from our culture. But fortunately, we don't have to muddle through in the dark. We have a very tangible example of what biblical love looks like. We have that in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, as Paul and so many of the other New Testament authors point us to. The popular culture tells us so often that love is something that happens to us. I fell in love. The person in that is passive. Love is something that simply happens to them. They see the right girl, she looks a certain way, and he falls in love. And of course, if you can passively fall into love, then you can also passively fall out of love, and you can't be blamed for that. People will justify a divorce by saying they are not in love with their spouse anymore, as if it's something they have no control over. But as I said, Jesus' love is the example, a tangible example. He loved us because he chose to love us, not because there was something in us that demanded that response from him. Physical attraction, romance, that fluttery feeling you get, all those things are great things, good things, things to be celebrated. But what Paul is calling us to here is something different. He points us to that example. He praises Jesus' example at some length, that he gave himself up for suffering and death. We often, this time of year, we talk about the lowly cradle bed, the manger, the poverty into which he was born. He who was the creator of all things and what he gave up. The glory and the bliss that he gave up in order to take on our sufferings. In order to do good for us. That is the tangible example of love that Paul calls us to. He says, so husbands ought to love their wives. So there, that word so, meaning in this manner, in this way. Now later in the text, Paul will distinguish. He's talking about Christ's great salvation and union with the church. He says in verse number 32, he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and his church. And that is a warning to us not to overinterpret what Paul is saying. The husband doesn't save his wife. The husband doesn't remove his wife's sins in some way. He doesn't stand between her and God as her high priest. Those would all be tremendous overinterpretations of what Paul is saying. The sort of thing that happens when people are interested in the Bible's teachings on marriage, but not in what the rest of the Bible says, or indeed even the rest of the book of Ephesians. Nonetheless, there's clearly an analogy. There is clearly a tie being made by Paul between the love of Christ and the effects that that has on the church and the love that a husband ought to aspire to toward his wife. Christ sacrificed his own comfort, his own well-being, his own honor for that of his church. We see that in the incarnation itself in coming down from heaven. But we also see that in the account that we have of his life, all through his life, culminating, of course, in his death on the cross. All that he was not concerned with what he wanted or what would please him in the moment, but what would fulfill his Father's will and do good for his church. Now, one thing to note as we make this comparison is that does not mean that Jesus did whatever his people wanted him to do, whatever his disciples or followers wanted him to do. No, frequently he did not. They wanted him to do miracles to impress them, and he refused. They wanted him to give more food. They wanted him to be their earthly king, and he refused to do these things. And so he was driven, even though he was driven by his desire to do good for them, he did not let them define what that meant. His Father in heaven defined what that meant. Let's think about the word husband a little bit. The word husband in English originally came from the idea of a steward, the master of a house. The house bond is where the word comes from. A one who managed a house. It's also used, we still use the word, an archaic use of the words, a husbandman is a keeper of a vineyard, or animal husbandry is caring for flocks. We still sometimes use the idea of carefully husbanding one's resources, meaning to be a good steward, to wisely use what you have and not just squander it wastefully. The Hebrew word is a very similar word. The common word for man in Hebrew is ish. In Genesis 9 verse 20, when Noah is described, as he says, he became a man of the soil. He became an ish of the soil. The term is also used regarding Joseph's steward, when Joseph was the ruler over Egypt, and he had the steward of his house. And the term there is a man of the house, the man of the house, the ish of the house. It's used again for herdsmen, farmers, one who cares over something, is a good steward of some resource, something that has been entrusted to him. Now, a farmer who wants to grow wheat, he has to understand wheat. He has to know what wheat is. He has to know when to plant it, what kind of soil it needs, what kind of weather is optimal for wheat, what kind of fertilizer, what kind of weeds it's susceptible to. It has to know the strengths and the vulnerabilities of wheat. If he has wheat to plant, it will do him no good at all to wish that it was something else. It will do him no good at all to wish that he had corn instead. Raising wheat as if it was corn will not make it corn, will not make it even more corn-like. It will just destroy the wheat. Likewise, if you're raising sheep, or if you're raising cattle, if you're raising goats, all of these animals require different kinds of care. A steward of a house needs to understand and know the house so that he can care well for it. Now, a wife is not cattle, and a wife is not wheat. A wife is not property to be managed. And a husband, one who has been entrusted with this resource, this blessing, if he is to be the leader of the home, then he needs to understand that which has been entrusted to him. It's his duty to lead in such a way that is true to who it is that he's leading. A general has to know what his army is and is not capable of if he is to lead that army effectively. And so the Apostle Peter, when he is speaking to husbands, he calls husbands to dwell with your wives in knowledge or understanding. In that same verse, he tells husbands to give honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. The word weaker there does not mean inferior. It means fragile. A woman is weaker than men in certain ways. A wise man will understand that. That should not be a reason for men to have contempt for women. Many valuable things are fragile. A crystal bowl is weaker in certain ways than a steel pot. That does not mean that the crystal bowl is inferior to the steel pot. Crystal bowls are useful for certain things. Steel pots are useful for other things. Each is valuable in its own way. When we pretend that men and women are essentially the same, except for the plumbing, as we do in our culture, we do a great disservice and dishonor to women. When we pretend, when men pretending to be women compete in women's sports, what is the result of that? Is that women get crushed. And all over the country right now, women's athletic records are being dominated by transgender athletes. What happens to women when you put them into combat positions in the military? It does great harm to them. To insist that a woman act or speak as a man acts and speaks is profoundly dishonoring to the different thing that God has made a woman to be. As if I were to use my crystal bowl to change the oil in my car. In Colossians, Paul instructs husbands not to be bitter against their wives. And wives certainly have their sins. But husbands are often bitter against their wives because they go into marriage thinking that their wives are different than they are. They want her to look like a woman, but to act and think like a man. It is interesting to me how many men seem to wish they were actually married to a man. Just one that looked like a woman. To look like a woman, but to talk and act like a man. That's one of the great sources for bitterness. Husbands against their wives, because they go into marriage thinking their wife is a certain kind of thing. And when they are disillusioned of that and they discover that a woman is in fact different than a man, not just in how she looks, but also in how she talks and how she thinks and how she relates to people, then they react to that by trying very hard to make their wife act more the way they want them to act instead of the way they actually are. And when they fail to do so, the result is bitterness. Again, that is failing to be a husband. That is failing to deal with your wife in knowledge, understanding what kind of thing she actually is, so that you can lead her in a way that is appropriate to her nature. Women are the weaker vessel. As the scriptures say, they need the protection and nurturing of men to be all that they can be. Yes, I know I just committed a hate crime. Nonetheless, this is what the Bible clearly teaches. In Isaiah chapter 4, in a passage that's talking about the downfall and destruction of Jerusalem in response to God's judgment, in response to their wickedness, there's a verse there that well illustrates the issue. In that verse, the prophet says that in those days, seven women will take hold of one man and say, "We'll wear our own clothes and eat our own food. Just let us live in your house and take your name so that our reproach will be taken away from us." That well illustrates the truth that a woman in a state of nature, unprotected by good men, is in a terrible situation. History and observation reveals that clearly. Our current denial of this, in this society, we still have the luxury of pretending that things are different than they are because of our wealth and because of our Christian heritage. But it's a willful refusal to see the truth. None of this, once again, is to say that women are inferior to men. It is to say that women are different than men. And a man who nurtures and protects and cares for his wife with knowledge, with understanding, a woman who honors his wife for what she is, that's a man that will be rewarded in many ways in his marriage. Now, as a contrary point, you may have heard the expression, happy wife, happy life. If mama ain't happy, then ain't nobody happy. You've heard these things, right? That is terrible, terrible advice. This is not a call for men to do whatever their wives want them to do. Just as Jesus did not serve the whims of his disciples. Now, men should certainly listen very carefully to their wives, both to benefit from the different perspective of their wives and also to come to learn and understand and know their wife better. But then they should do what is right. They should do what God calls them to do in the situation, which might sometimes be different than what their wives want them to do. A godly woman doesn't need or want a husband to just do the minimum to placate her, to keep her happy, to get her off his back so that he can do what pleases him. A godly woman needs a man to be a leader, serving God and leading the family in that service, even if that means disagreeing with her. A man who just seeks to do whatever will make his wife happy makes her the leader of the home, has made her the head, and no woman will be truly happy in that role since she was not created for it. Now, Christ is used as an analogy, but I am not Christ. I don't know everything. I am not free of sin. Jesus doesn't need the advice of his disciples. He doesn't seek it out. But I need the advice of my wife. All husbands do. We see different parts of the elephant. A wise leader listens to his advisors precisely because they have different opinions. A leader who never listens to his advisors or who surrounds his advisors with only people who will tell him what he wants to hear, that's a leader that's headed to ruin. That's a leader who won't hear anything contrary to his own perspective. That's an extremely dysfunctional organization. And so we're called to listen to our wives' advice and then do what is right as best as we know. And when we are tempted to be bitter against our wives, against her for her weaknesses, remember that our blind spots and shortcomings are usually closely related to our strengths. The two things are not so easily separated. Paul speaks of the great mystery at the end of this section. He speaks of the great mystery of union with Christ and His church. Verse number 30. As we mentioned before, he makes it clear. He warns us against that overinterpretation. He says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and His church. Nevertheless, he does make an application. In verse number 31, he says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, to understand the full import of what's being said here, it's helpful to understand a little bit about how marriage functioned in the ancient world, to understand just how this would be heard. I often use examples from the ancient world to illustrate things, because if we want to understand how things function outside of Christianity, without Christianity, then you have to look at the ancient world. The modern world, even those parts of it which are non-Christian, have nonetheless been so heavily impacted by Christianity that its effect is everywhere. In the ancient world, the very, very normal pattern was for a wife to leave her family and go join her husband's family. A son typically continued to live in the house of his father, and work at the trade his father worked at, usually all his life. And then when the father died, then the son would just inherit the father's property and business and just continue on. And then he would be the father. So a wife would leave her family's house and go and become part of this tribe over here. And in fact, the very common pattern was for a man to marry a cousin. Very often a first cousin, and always on the father's side, not on the mother's side. That's important, because what that does is it keeps the tribe together. And so the young girl, and these things were usually arranged, they were usually treated just as a business contract, love, romance, companionship had little to do with anything. Marriages were typically arranged when the kids were still very young. So this young girl would go and become the wife of the husband. She would just leave her family, go join her husband's family, just become part of this whole tribal structure. And that new wife was usually simply treated as the slave of her husband's mother. That was the typical pattern. And that was done to keep tribes together, to support the power of the tribe, to keep it all kind of within this one tribal unit. That was the way marriage typically worked in the ancient world. Romance, love, faithfulness, as I said, had nothing to do with anything. Now, the woman was expected to be faithful to her husband, but the husband was expected to, it was common to have a mistress or to visit prostitutes or whatever. And that wasn't remarkable or unusual at all. Seeing all of that, you see how transformative this is when Paul, in verse 31 there, quotes from Genesis 2, going back to the original vision that God has for marriage, which is very, very different than that. That's why he focuses on the man leaving his father and mother. The man leaves his father and mother, is joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. That is, the marriage is not primarily about supporting the existing tribal structure. The marriage is about these two people coming together and creating something new. The primary purpose of marriage in Genesis was not for the man to have a servant or an employee. He could hire people for that. Even many of the animals would have served for that. And it's not to simply support some existing tribal structure. It was for him to have a companion, for the two of them to become one. That, by the way, is a major part of the reason why the Christian world moved forward with progress and development in lots of ways, scientific, political, economic. The ancient world was all about preserving, keeping things together, not letting things fall apart, maintaining that tribal structure. In the Christian world, where people routinely formed new family units that were expected to be new and different and independent, the Western concept of the nuclear family, that came out of Christianity. And it's a tremendous engine of progress. As we've seen, you can look through the world and you can... I saw a map once that drew lines about exactly where in the world cousin marriage was still prominent and where it was not. And that map exactly corresponded to where in the world you saw democracy, freedom, progress, material prosperity, and where you saw stagnation and backwardness. A marriage is about a man and a woman forming a new union, becoming one flesh, so that their primary loyalty, their primary human loyalty, then becomes to one another, rather than to some tribal structure or to their family of origins. The connections to father and mother remain, of course. We are still to honor our father and mother even after marriage. But it says something vitally important about the way that they view each other now. And Paul emphasizes this in our text here. He says, because you are one flesh, you see, if I as a man, I marry the woman who will support my tribal structure, will just become part of my family, become a servant to my whole thing, then her welfare and well-being is not my first concern. My first concern is the welfare and well-being of the tribe. But if we separate from the tribe and become one flesh, then my primary concern must be her. And so Paul says, he who loves his wife loves himself. The contrary would be true as well. He who hurts his wife, he who abuses his wife, he who neglects his wife, hurts, abuses, neglects himself. And then this is why things that were commonplace in the ancient world, things that were just accepted, adultery, sexual sin, the rampant pornography in our own culture, why these things tear at the marriage relationship. It violates the principle that the two are one. It's why a culture that is where divorce is so common and so easy is inevitably a degraded and abusive culture. The husband, as the leader of his home, should look to his wife's welfare as his own welfare. He should recognize that by doing good for his wife, he does good for himself. And therefore exercise his leadership to use his gifts, to use his strength, to nurture, to protect, to support her, to provide for her. He uses his strengths for her good so that she can fully develop her strengths and her gifts, which he will benefit from. And so a man and a woman in a functioning marriage, in a healthy marriage, will have complementary gifts. Their gifts will be different, but they will make up for each other where each other are weak. So that means we need to value the differences in our wives. I have often said that it is precisely where your spouse irritates you the most in the way that she expresses or he expresses himself. That's precisely where you most likely need to listen to them most carefully. Because that's where their perspective is different. And that's where you can benefit the most from that different perspective. Read in Proverbs 31 that a godly wife is more precious than rubies. God said that it was not good that a man should be alone. A great many men today are checking out entirely of marriage. Marriage rates are lower than they've been ever since we've been keeping track of it. And people delay marriage longer and longer until they're older and older. Or they just don't expect to get married at all. They don't want to get married at all. And one could point to a lot of different reasons for that. One might point to men's selfishness and immaturity. One might point to a society that fails very badly to support marriage or to teach young people how to get married. One might point to the very unbiblical messages being given to young women in our culture about what will make them happy and fulfilled, pointing them to career and self-indulgence instead of to family. All of these contribute, no doubt. But for us in the church, we read the scriptures, we understand the central place that marriage occupies in God's economy. Marriage was the very first institution that God created. All of society depends on healthy marriages. Especially society that is to function in any kind of Christian way. So for us in the church, it's a vital institution. It was created by God and not man. And it will be a normal and major part of the sanctification of most Christians. If such a thing is possible, that the two could become one flesh, as Paul says, a great mystery. But if that is the case, then that something says something really profound about what a human being actually is. Now, in all that we do in life, we are preparing for our eternal glory in the kingdom. Jesus said there would be no marriage in heaven. In our marriages, though, we learn so many things. We learn how to value another human being for their differences. How to take dominion over our time, over our emotions, over our words. We learn some profound truths about Christ and His sacrificial love for us. Perhaps more importantly than anything else. And as well, we all know, anybody who's been close to any number of marriages or in a marriage knows that marriage can be hard. God didn't give everybody a good marriage. God doesn't give everyone a marriage at all. And even a good marriage will have times when it does not feel so good. It can be profoundly frustrating to one when one's marriage, so much of our hopes and dreams as a young person are often tied up in what we want for our marriages. And a marriage inevitably is something different than what we thought it would be as young people. And that can be very frustrating. Our response to that disappointment is often sinful. Anger, bitterness, nagging, resentment, infidelity, abuse, unjustified divorce, or all of these things. But God is faithful. Even when men or women are unfaithful, and even as we struggle to obey the Lord in our own marriage, to love as He loves, submitting to Him by submitting to the leadership He has given us, we need to keep our eyes on the eternal hope. Too often, Christians talking about marriage will make the goal a good marriage, as if satisfaction and happiness in life can only come as the result of a marriage that is what we think it ought to be. Nothing in this life should be our goal. Nothing in this life will satisfy. Even the best marriages will fall so far short of the joys of heaven that we are promised. And so, yes, we should strive to have good marriages. A good marriage is a profound blessing to the couple involved, to the church, to the society as a whole. But most importantly, a good marriage points people to Christ, whose example of sacrificial love will never be equal. And a good marriage prepares us for eternity. But you know what? A bad marriage will do both of those things too. Sometimes it is precisely in the lack of a thing that we are taught to yearn for the thing itself more clearly. So we are to be faithful in the present, even if we have no hope in the present of things being how we would like them to be. God knows what is right and perfect. And ironically, it is precisely the acceptance of the flaws and shortcomings of your spouse that will permit you to love them more truly, more sacrificially, which will help your spouse to flourish into the best version of themselves that they can be. Instead of trying to bully or cajole or manipulate them into being what you think they ought to be, which only inevitably causes more resentment, more conflict, more separation. Again, a good husband knows and understands what it is that he's been entrusted with. So husbands, love your wives. Know your wives. They're not just different on the outside, but different in many ways on the inside as well. Listen to them so that you can benefit from their different perspective and so that you can come to know them well in order to lead them effectively. A final note on marriage. It comes from the end of chapter 5. The fact that the discussion of marriage coming at the end of chapter 5, I think, is significant. It comes at the heels of a lot of discussion already about how to treat our fellow Christian. That's not only true in Ephesians, it's also true in Colossians and 1 Peter as well. And given that your spouse is a fellow Christian, don't forget this. A lot of people, if they are having trouble in their marriages, they just jump right to the discussion of husbands and wives. When the fact is, they often have not learned to treat each other as fellow Christians at all. To treat them as a brother or sister in Christ first and foremost. Only then, only when you have learned to treat your spouse as a fellow Christian, will you then be in a good position to apply the teachings of Scriptures on specifically what husbands and wives ought to be. And so everything that Paul has said before about humility and patience and forgiveness, esteeming others as better than ourselves, all of those things apply here as well and are in fact the foundation on which a good marriage is built. It is only in the context of a Christian relationship that the relationship of husband and wives can really function as it should. Learning to love our wives in a Christ-like way, men, is one of the most sanctifying forces in the life of any man. Because to be a good husband, it is necessary that you master yourself. He must learn to control his own tendencies, his appetites, his lusts. He must learn to overcome anger and resentment and fear and apathy. A wife is a tremendous gift and a powerful force. And if a man is to lead her, he must become the best version of himself that he can be. And through this challenge, God will shape a Christian man. He will make him strong, make him the leader God sees in him to his glory. You'll fall short in many ways. You already have if you've been married for any length of time at all. But Christ's example, who faced the cross for his bride, will show you the way. And Christ's power will enable you to succeed. Trust him and have the courage to face your fears and become the man that God has called you to be, to love your wives as he loved us. Amen. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for this institution you've given us of marriage, and what a blessing it is to us, of what a force for good it is in our own lives and in society. And yet, Lord, we know how far short it has fallen as it has been corrupted by sin and rebellion against you. Lord, we pray that you would grant each of us repentance. I pray especially for the husbands in the congregation right now. I pray that you would grant each of us repentance for our own selfishness, our own apathy, our own fear, our own unwillingness to be the men that you have called us to be. And Lord, we know that you forgive us and show grace to us. So strengthen us. Call us to love our wives, to be the men, to fight the battles against ourselves, to be the men that you've called us to be, to lead our families, to lead our wives and our children, so that they can flourish and grow under our care and leadership. Lord, we thank you for the example of Jesus Christ. What a powerful and profound example of loving sacrificial leadership he has given us. That he did not seek to simply make people happy or placate them or give them what they wanted. But he, guided by your will and your truth, did what was right. To do good for those that were entrusted to him, those that you had given to him. Let each of us be striving to emulate that example of faith and love, Lord, in our own lives and in our own marriages. And I pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.